Thank you, Sandra. Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you, those of you that are joining us online as well this morning. I want to start off with two questions. What do you think that God thinks about you? And the second thing, what can you do about it? What do you think God thinks about you? I mean, is God happy with you, the way that you live, the things that you do, the way that you talk, the actions that you do? Do you think he's disappointed in you? Does he put up with you? And then, again, what can we do about it? How can we influence God to think better about us or to think happy thoughts about us? And I want us to kind of think about those this morning. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I started off with those two questions because what we think of God is important in our lives. What we think of God is a way that we show that we think about God himself. For example, if we think that we are always in God's favor, there's a truth out there today, it's called grace. You'll see a lot of things like this: love wins, love wins, love is all you need, love lifts us up where we belong, love is a many splendored thing, it's love, love, love. What's love got to do with it? You know, there's a lot of things about love in our society. But I'll tell you this, love doesn't always win. The Bible says God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us so that we, those who believe, would have everlasting life. The problem is we think because God said that, God loves us so much, God is seeking after us, Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts and he's knocking, 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 that he's there to serve us. But if you go back and dissect that verse, it says that those who believe in him, those who give their lives to him, those that make Jesus our Lord and Master, those that follow Jesus. So there are conditions to God loving us. Yeah, we are made in God's image. God loves us. However, we can't bend God's will to make him love us more. We can either choose to accept his love and turn our lives around in repentance, or we can say, you know what, God, you're going to love me, so I'm going to do whatever I want, and it's all going to work out in the end. And that's not what the scripture teaches us. So I want us to look at the book of Zephaniah. It's in the Old Testament, and Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. It's a minor prophet because it's a shorter book than the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and those kind of books, Ezekiel, those books that have millions of chapters. This has three chapters. And in the third chapter is probably one of my most favorite verses in the whole Bible. And we'll definitely get to that today. But I want you to look at the book of Zephaniah. And to begin with, any of the minor prophets or any of the prophets at all, really, as we start to read those, we don't like to read them because they are the message is sometimes discouraging. We start to read that God is about to wreak havoc on his people. God is about to destroy his people. God is about to chastise his people. God is about to do something that's going to be very uncomfortable to his people. Now, in our churches today, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. God is a good God. God is good. God is love. But I'll tell you this, God will correct us. God will rebuke us. God will chastise us. God will make us miserable if we are not in his will. So I want us to get into the book of Zephaniah. So what do we learn from that? The first thing I want you to understand this, God is as angry at sin as we think he is. God is as angry at sin as we think he is. Now we think some sins are not as bad as others. For example, we may say, well, you know, I told a little white lie. I told my wife she does look good in that dress. I told my son, like, oh, you know, that's fine that you didn't take the garbage out. And the inside, you just want to murder them and things like that. But we think that, okay, it's not that bad of a sin. However, God is mad at any sin because it takes us away from him. The word sin, harmata, means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. And if we miss the mark, then we're not close. You know, close doesn't count. Close doesn't count. God is as angry at sin as we think he is. In fact, if you read the first two chapters, or the first two-thirds of the book of Zephaniah, you're not going to like it. Chapter 1, for example, God's going to judge the nation of Judah. Okay, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been judged. They've already been taken into captivity. Here's what he's saying. I'm going to judge the nation of Judah, and it's not pretty. Then in chapters 2, verses 1 through 3, he backs off, and God always does this. He says repentance is still available. Repentance is still possible. In other words, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, but just turn back to me. Turn back to me. And then the rest of chapter 2, God is going to judge all of the nations around Judah. And what can we learn from that? Oh, it was written for a certain time. It doesn't apply to us. Oh, yes, it does. God is going to come back and he's going to judge all of the nations. He's going to hold us accountable. He's going to hold this great country of America accountable. One nation under God. Are we one nation under God? I would say we're not one nation under God. I would say oftentimes we're not even one nation anymore. Then chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, God is going to judge Jerusalem. God is going to judge his people, and you're not going to like it. Palmer Robertson said this, one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgment is found anywhere in the scripture, appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah. Again, one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgment is found in the opening verses of Zephaniah. The totality of the cosmos shall be consumed in his burning anger. The very order of creation will be overturned. Now, when we read it, we think like, oh, whew, I'm glad God backed off from that. I'm telling you, God is coming. God is coming to judge. Jesus is coming back. This time, he's not coming back meek and humble. He's coming back with a sword. He's coming back to judge, and he's coming back to rule. This is so bad, the first part of Zephaniah, that God is angry at sin, and that we are now, even today, we are in his crosshairs because we are sinners, and it's only a matter of time before we and the rest of the world end up in a whole boatload of trouble. Now, a lot of people today, we have a hard time accepting that. It's hard for us to think that God could really be that difficult. God could be that harsh. God could be that mean. God could be that judgmental. We accept a loving and a merciful God. Oh, God loves everybody. Let's just all, you know, hug and sing kumbaya. But we hate the idea of God who could judge us and hold us responsible for what we're doing. The things that we say, the way that we act, the way that we live. Becky Pippert says this, think about how you would feel when you see somebody we love that's ravaged by an unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with this benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? No, far from it. And she goes on to say that anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is the opposite of love, and the final form of hate is just indifference. I don't care. She quotes Gifford and says this, human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, and the traitor. The more you love somebody, the more their sin is going to eat at you because you know their possibility. You know what they can become. You know who they are. You know that they're somebody else, and yet they continue to live this selfish, self-centered life, and you see them going down this path of destruction. And then she concludes with this, if I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone else's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but it is his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves and his whole being. God hates sin as much as we think he does. And I bet you he hates sin more than we think he does. The best thing I can think about that is not too long ago, I had some problems with my shoulder. In fact, I was in Poland in the Czech Republic, and my shoulder was bothering me. And I went and I visited a Polish doctor, and you go in there and, you know, he did all of the little tests and everything. He said, well, probably when you were getting on the plane, you probably reached up and put something heavy in there. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you this thing, and it's called, diff juice or something like that. But basically, it's icy hot. He said, just put that on there, and what you're going to do is rest it, but also get the motion back into it, okay? Not that bad. So I just squirt some liniment on there. You know, you go around smelling like a you know what I'm talking about. Some of you young people don't, but we can make that happen. So I tried that, and it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And finally I went to another doctor. They took some x-rays. The Polish doctor didn't take x-rays. You know, he just kind of worked it out and said, oh, you probably just extended it or something like that. Went to another doctor. He took x-rays of it. He found bone on bone. And so I had to have surgery. Now, see, we want that first diagnosis, don't we? You know, the problem's not that bad. You know, just change a little bit here and you're going to be fine. But in actuality, what had to happen is I had to go under the knife to excise out this problem that was in me, to take care of something that was really, really wrong in my body. And that's what God wants to do with us. We want to just say, well, you know, hey, God, I messed up. Sorry about that. Oh, that's okay, son. You're my child. I love you so much. You could do whatever you want. I'm still going to love you. But yet God says, no, I'm going to get to the root of the problem, and I am going to do surgery on you. And it's not going to be pleasant. The same is with us. We want to hear our sin is not that serious, that God's not that concerned with it. But the reality is our sin is far worse than we could ever imagine. And God, in his holiness and in his love, he sees that our sin has to be dealt with. Timothy Stoner, in his book, The God Who Smokes, and I'm not talking about the God who smokes, he's talking about this God that's on fire, this God that is bigger than everything. He says this: what we need to make clear with our bumper stickers and our culture current writings is that the love that wins is a holy love. The love that won on the cross and wins the world is a love that is driven, determined, and defined by holiness. It is a love that flows out of the heart of a God who is transcendent, majestic, infinite in righteousness, who loves justice as much as he does mercy, who hates wickedness as much as he loves goodness, who blazes with a fiery, passionate love for himself above all things. He is our creator, sustainer, beginning and end. He is robed in splendor and eternal purity that is blinding. He rules, he reigns, he rages, and he roars, and then he bends down to whisper love songs to his creatures. What an awesome God. He is so awesome and powerful and mighty, and we are to fear him, but yet he bends down and whispers love songs to his creation. See, we don't serve a sentimental God. You cannot domesticate God. You can't put God in a little formula and say, well, you know, this is God, and this is the God that's going to serve us. We serve a God who is so full of passion and emotion, blazing emotion, that he burns with a holy love. God is as angry at sin as we think he is. And one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgment found anywhere in scriptures is in the opening verses of Zephaniah. So I want to encourage, it's just three chapters, y'all. You can read it. The totality, again, that the author said earlier, is the whole totality of the cosmos will be consumed in his burning anger. The very order of creation is going to be overturned. Now, that's the good news. No, the good news is this. One of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere else in the scripture appears in the closing verses of Zephaniah. You start off reading this and you think, oh my gosh, we're in for it. There's no hope. We're out of this. God's just going to tear it all up. God's going to, you know, God has had it. But then you get to the last part, and that's where I want to focus today. What is God saying? And the reason I want to look at this is it's often called the Gospel of Zephaniah, but it gives us a clear picture of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to know, first off, folks, how seriously God takes sin. And then we need to see how God gives this over-the-top grace, to the weary and the worn out and the scattered people that are his. And we need to see how God overcomes our guilt and shame. So what does this passage say? Well, it tells us to rejoice and sing. Verse 14, I'm in chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. He piles up every description that you can think of, every expression you can think of for us to rejoice. And that's an odd thing to say after reading the whole first part about God's judgment. I think of Psalm 103. It says this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." Rejoice. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice, why? Because God has done many, many things for us. Zephaniah wrote this passage 600 years before Jesus Christ, but they all point to what was accomplished in Jesus. They all point to what was accomplished in Jesus. And what was that? He has taken away our judgments and he has dealt with our enemies. What do you do when you realize that you are a far greater sinner than you had realized and God is far more angry at sin than you ever thought he was? What do you do? Scripture tells us to rejoice. When we repent and we come to God and we know that we are a far greater sinner than we ever thought we were, we can't just judge ourselves against somebody else and say, well, at least I'm better than him. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're far more dirty sinners than we ever thought we were, and God is angrier at sin than we ever thought he was. But the scripture here tells us to rejoice because God has taken away our judgment and has dealt with our enemies. He has dealt decidedly with our guilt and our shame. Guilt says, you've done something wrong. When we're guilty, we have done something wrong. When we are held accountable, we have done something wrong. What happens when we've done something wrong? You break something in your house. As a kid, we try to hide it. I didn't do that. Well, you're standing there, and the rest of the glass is in your hand. I didn't do that. You know, I didn't do that. Yes, you did. What do? We have to confess. We confess, yes, I did that. And then we repent that I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to try not to do that again. The only way I cannot do that again, Father, is if you are leading me and guiding me. Guilt says we've done something wrong. What does shame say? Shame says there is something wrong with us. When we lie to somebody, when we cheat somebody, when we do something hurtful to somebody and we try to hide that, what happens is that shame starts to work on us. Sometimes we say it's our conscience. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. And we start to feel bad about what we've done, what we've said. We try to hide that. Guilt says we've done something wrong. Shame says there's something wrong with us. And God has dealt with both of that. Zephaniah 3:15 says this: "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and he has declared away your enemies." He's cleared away your enemies. "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil." Where do we get that from? Jesus Christ. When he died and was crucified on the cross, when he was raised again through the resurrection, he overcame death. He overcame fear. He overcame sin. He overcame hell. He overcame all of that for you. And for me, God is both holy and merciful at the same time. He doesn't just judge evil, but he also takes hell and judgment and all of that, and he puts it on himself at the cross. And that's why Paul in Romans says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not everybody, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins, past, present, future, they were dealt with at the cross. And so we look at this here and we sing aloud, where it says in verse 14, sing aloud. Sing aloud. The God of holiness has done that. He is in our midst. This is another point I want you to get, that God is in our midst, so we no longer have to fear. Jesus says, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." King Abdullah II of Jordan, what he used to do, he would sneak out of the castle and he would dress up like a common Arab. He'd put on his, the little hat thing that they would wear, and he would go out among the people. He did that several times because he wanted to get a pulse of the people to find out what they believed in, what they were thinking, what they were doing. He would go into the marketplaces. He would haggle with the merchants. He even one time dressed up like a news reporter, and he was interviewing some people about some different things. And he did that so he could get a better feel for his people. Let me tell you this, Jesus Christ did even more than King Abdullah. He didn't just come and visit us. He became one of us. He understands everything that we go through. He's also promised that he is always with us. He is with us, and we never have to fear. A King Abdullah, after he did his little thing, he'd go back and be king. Jesus stayed here as a man, walked on this earth as a man, was crucified as a man, experienced hunger, pain, rejection, all of this stuff as a man. Jesus loves us, and because of that, God loves and delights in his people. And this is my favorite verse in the Bible, or one of my favorite. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. Listen to that. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's with you. A mighty one who will save. He rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us by his love. And he exults. He rejoices over us. Exults over us with loud singing. We're his children. Do you understand that? My dad, actually 2 days ago, was the 31st anniversary of my dad's passing away. You know how, as children, we always want to try to impress our parents. We want to do things so that our parents will like us, or, you know, and I want my parents to like me better than my other siblings, you know, because I think they were all adopted. But the point is, you know, we try to do things to get our parents to love us. Do you realize that God is our Heavenly Father and he already loves you? And if he already loves us, why do we not want to serve him? Why don't we want to give him the very best that we have? Our sins, past and present, he takes all those away. I think of a wedding. I heard a story. There was a wedding in a very fancy church. You know, one of those ones where the bride wears a train that goes all the way, I don't know, just a mile, you know. And they come walking down the aisle. And the groom was so excited, he just took off running down the aisle and met her. Hugged her halfway down the aisle. And said the priest up at the front was like freaking out, like, oh, we don't do that. That's not decorum. That's how excited Jesus and God is for you. Do you understand that? He tells us that. Jesus tells us that in the story of the prodigal son. It's not about the son. It's about the father. It's about the father who waited expectantly for the son to repent, to come to his senses, and to come back home. And that's what God is doing for us. He's waiting for us to say, you know what, God, you have given me everything, and I want to give everything back to you. I want to give you my life. I repent of who I was. I repent of what I've done. Father, I don't want to do that. I want to be different. And as we start to make the turn to him, he is already running to embrace us. That's the good news. Isaiah says this, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. That's how much God loves us. John Piper said this, we must banish from our minds forever any thought that God admits us just begrudgingly into his kingdom, as though Christ found a loophole in the law, did some fancy plea bargaining, and squeaked us by the judge. No way. God himself, the judge, put Christ forward as our substitutionary sacrifice. And when we trust him, God welcomes us with bells on. You see that? He puts a ring on our finger. He kills the fatted calf. He throws a party. He shouts a shout that shakes the ends of creation and leads the festal dance. That's how much God wants to embrace us. But only like the prodigal son, when you realize we've come to the end of ourselves and we repent and turn our lives back to him and we say, God, I am yours. Another thing I want us to think about is this, that God will gather all of us who are weary and worn out. Zephaniah ends with a note of hope for the hurting, for the weary, for those that are just disenfranchised. It says this, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Do you feel that right now in our society right now? We're just outcast now. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renowned in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So what do you think God thinks about you? What do you think God thinks about you? Let me tell you this. God rejoices in saving you. And what do you think you can do about it? Can you make God love you more? No. Can you make God love you less? No. God is always going to love you. His heart is always going to be for you. However, what we have to do is we have to receive it. We have to receive it. And that takes action on our part to repent of the past, the way that we used to be, to turn from that, to turn fully onto God and give him our life so that we can rejoice in it and we can let that reality change everything about us. This is what Paul says to Timothy, and I say today, this is what we should do. This is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So going back to verse 14, "So sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Sing aloud, O three-point Bible. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O you people of three-point Bible. "For our holy God, the God who punishes sin, has taken away your judgment. He has taken away your sin. He lives among us. He loves us. He delights in us. And he gathers all of us who are weary and worn." Let's pray. Oh, most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that we would come to the end of ourselves and give you our lives wholly as we devote ourselves to you. Not withholding any part of us or withholding anything or thinking we're going to hang on to this part of our life or this sin in our life and this sin's not so bad. Father, help to remove all of that from us. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be so filling in us, Father, that we wouldn't have any room for the mess, that we would live in your passion and in your strength, and that the light of Christ would shine through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.